You'll turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Luke in chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 18, and we'll read through verse 30. That will be our text for this morning as we look at this sermon, which I have entitled, "Who Then Can Be Saved?" It's a question that comes out in this interaction between Jesus, this rich ruler, and the crowd of disciples who are with him. So we'll begin our reading then in Luke chapter 18, in verse 18, and reading through verse 30. Let us now give our attention to the reading and hearing of God's holy word. Luke 18, verse 18. "Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother.' And he said, 'All these things I have kept from my youth.' So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.' But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, 'How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' And those who heard it said, 'Who then can be saved?' But he said, 'The things which are impossible with men are possible with God.' Then Peter said, 'See, we have left all and followed you.' So he said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life.'" As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us now come before God in prayer. Our God, teach us. Teach us to see ourselves rightly. We know that apart from your Spirit working in the heart of man, we cannot even hope to confess our sin. For we cannot even see it. We will be as this rich ruler, oblivious to the fact that we cannot save ourselves. Oh God, open the hearts of your people to rightly assess ourselves. Open the hearts of those who are not yet yours. Convert them today and help them to see their need for the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So hear this. This rich ruler, so-called. Elsewhere, we're told that he was young. So you might have heard this as the rich young ruler. It's a common way to refer to this. In fact, this encounter is told in three of the Gospels. Matthew talks about it, Mark, and here in Luke. When God repeats something, it's important. And so here we have this rich ruler. And this rich ruler, we'll get to this later, says, "All these things, Jesus, I have kept from my youth. I'm good. I've done these things." And I think if we were to ask random people out there the question, "Are you a good person?" We might hear responses like, "I think so. Probably. I'm pretty sure I'm a good person. At least, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't done a lot of bad. At least there are a lot of other people who have done a lot of things that are worse than the things that I have done." You see, we immediately go to comparing and contrasting ourselves with other sinful people. And we start to have this assessment of ourselves that is false, that is untrue. I'm pretty good. Why do we do this? It's because our hearts are deceitful. We deceive ourselves. We cannot see ourselves correctly. We don't go and look in a mirror. We go and look at a picture of ourselves that we have constructed and think that's who we are. It's not a good thing. We can think, yeah, well, okay, I understand those who are outside of Christ, those who are not Christians, those who do not have the Holy Spirit. I understand that they would see themselves in this way, but we're Christians. We know better, right? Do we? Yes, we as Christians, we can say the words with Paul. Romans, quoting the Old Testament, there is none who do good, no, not one. I am wretched. I am the chief of sinners. But the problem is that we can say those words without truly believing them in our hearts, at least as we ought. We start to say, I'm a sinner, I know that, but I'm not really that bad of a sinner. That's a dangerous place to be. And I'm here to tell you all this morning that you are not good people. You are not good people. Does that offend you? If that offends you, then you probably ought to get up and leave right now. Because not only are you not good people, but you are wicked people. Now, Pastor, what are you doing here? We want to keep people in this church. We don't want people just running out. Well, I'm here to tell you the truth. You're a great sinner. You may say, well, Pastor, what do you mean? How do you know me? You don't know me. Who are you to call me a bad person? Who are you to call me wicked? It's not me, it's God. Let's hear what God says. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. See, again, be reminded that I am not up here as a pastor telling you you're something and I'm not. I'm sitting under the Word of God too. It's God speaking to us. Romans chapter 3 and verse 9. Paul in Romans has detailed sin and he asks this question, what then? Are we better than they? That's the temptation. We're better than those other people. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Jesus is going to stop the mouth of this rich ruler as he comes to him. And he's going to go away sad. Jesus is not going to be, as one commentator says, super sensitive here. He's kind of insensitive. But he gives this individual the right medicine. You know, as this man comes to him, Jesus, as he walks away sad, Jesus could have said, wait a minute, don't go. Just believe in me. But Jesus doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't do that because he knows the heart. He knows what this man needs to hear. What a lesson for us. We need to know who we're talking to. If we're talking to a hardened sinner, self-righteous, trusting in the things of this world, they may need to hear and do need to hear the law brought in all of its thunder from Mount Sinai. You don't understand the danger that awaits you. The contrary, if you're talking to someone who is grieving over their sin, who is weak, who is already humbled, You don't need to take them to Mount Sinai and beat them over the head with the law. You need to take them to Mount Zion and give them the grace of the gospel. And so I'm not interested in you leaving here as self-satisfied people going away sad. You might. But I'm interested in you leaving here as soundly saved people, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And to do that, you must understand and hear me that no one can be saved. No one can be saved unless God does what is humanly impossible. No one can be saved unless God does what is humanly impossible. We'll see that here. We'll see that salvation is a human impossibility. And therefore, salvation requires divine intervention. The first thing, as we go back to Luke in chapter 18, that I want you to see is that salvation is a human impossibility. Now, this certain ruler that comes to Jesus, he comes with faulty assumptions about salvation, which he calls inheriting eternal life. Inheriting eternal life, salvation, entering into the kingdom of God, all speak of the same thing. We're just going to call it salvation. Being saved from an eternity, from a present distance from God, but also from an eternity of being distant, separated from God. Now, this ruler had a right desire, didn't he? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? His desire was for eternal life. That's a good desire. I hope that you all have that desire. That's a good question to ask. He's also coming to the right person, isn't he? If we're going to ask someone, what is it that I need for eternal life? We better be coming and asking God. So he's got a right desire. I want eternal life. He's coming to the right person. But he had the wrong basis. Notice what he asked. What shall I do? What works shall I do that I might inherit, that I might merit something from God? What should I do? He had a wrong understanding of goodness. He asked him, good teacher, what shall I do? A good teacher was a way in Judaism of saying good person. It's almost as if he's coming and trying to flatter Jesus. Good teacher, I know you're good like me. We're both good. We're two peas in a pod. I want to learn from you. I've learned from other rabbis, other teachers. I want to learn from you. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus respond with? He brings him to the law. You know the commandments. He goes to the second table of the law. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. You see, Jesus doesn't change the standard of salvation, does he? Perfection. Keep the law. That's the standard. And this ruler responds with this amazing statement. Verse 21, all these things I have kept from my youth. The word translated youth here probably had from the time that he was coming of age. Maybe you have heard of bar mitzvah or bat mitzvah. Bar is son, bat is daughter. Mitzvah is commandment or law, literally son of the law. Coming of age, accountable for your actions. This young man says, ever since I've been held accountable for these things, I have kept them, all of them, since my youth. He's probably a little incensed here at Jesus. I can't believe, Jesus, you're asking me to go back to these elementary things. The commandments? Of course I've kept them. One commentator describes it in this way. It would be as if a professional writer goes to a writing conference and is simply told to write their name legibly 10 times. That's what you got to do. Write your name legibly 10 times. What? In fact, elsewhere in one of the other Gospels, we're told this young man asks, is that all? What else is there? Because I've done that. In fact, it's just as if he's saying this, Jesus, if that's all there is, I'm good to go. Are you sure there's nothing else? Now, Jesus, he makes an assessment in this interaction of this rich ruler. First, he says, you don't even understand what good is. Look with me at verse 19. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? Now, Jesus isn't saying that he's not good, he is. But he's challenging this rich ruler's conception of goodness. Why do you call me good? You think I'm simply another man. Now, you're right in the sense that I am God. I am good. But you think I'm just another man, and you are calling me good. Why is that? No one is good but one that is God. In fact, what Jesus is saying to this young man is, if you're calling me good, and you really know what you're saying, then you're calling me God, which is true. This ruler wasn't coming to Jesus as God. He was coming to him as just another teacher, good teacher. You don't understand what goodness is. We read this earlier. There's none who do good, no, not one. Solomon says there is not a just man upon the earth who does good and does not sin. You don't understand what goodness is, Jesus says. Why do you call me good? You don't even understand the depth of God's law. You see, this young ruler says, all these things I have kept from my youth. Really? All these things you have kept from your youth? Now, there's nothing to say that he hadn't kept himself from outward sin. I don't doubt that this individual had not committed adultery, had not murdered, had not stolen, was honest, did honor his father and his mother. But is that what the law requires? Well, look with me at Matthew chapter 5. I have kept the law. I have kept these commandments. Have you really? Matthew chapter 5. In verse 21, Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And then verse 22, but I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Dropping down. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see what Jesus does here? He goes to the depth. He goes to the heart. God desires truth in the inward parts. And what Jesus does is tells this young man, you have a second table of the law problem. You really haven't kept these things. But he doesn't go directly into that with this young man. Look with me back at Luke chapter 18. He actually says, you know, I'm not even going to address that. I'm going to address the bigger problem. I'm going to address the fact that you have a first table problem. Remember the first table of the law, the first four commandments, dealing with God. The second table of the law, the last six, dealing with our neighbor. Well, he says, listen, you've got a bigger problem than the fact that you really haven't kept these commandments that are found in the second table of the law. You've got a first commandment problem. Idolatry. And Jesus brings this out. When Jesus heard, verse 22 of Luke 18, when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Now, Jesus here isn't giving an instruction that's universal to every single person in the world. I'm not going to tell you to go out and sell everything you have and give to the poor. But this individual had such an idolatry in their heart We are told then in verse 23 that he was very rich. Jesus brings this out. You have an idolatry problem. You have another God. You shall have no other gods before me, and yet you have placed money as your God. And unless something changes in your heart, you will be lost forever. Now, this young man's God was wealth. It can be many things. Anything that you place above God, anything that you trust in more than God. One commentator warns that there can be these master sins. We see a master sin in this place. A master sin, a darling sin, a sin that is loved more than one loves God. And that commentator, J.C. Ryle, puts it like this. Many are ready to give up everything for Christ's sake except one darling sin. And for the sake of that sin, they are lost forevermore. When Herod heard John the Baptist, he heard him gladly and did many things. But there was one thing he could not do. He could not part with Herodias. That one thing cost Herod his soul. Wow. Serious. He goes on, we must be willing to part with anything, however dear it may be, if it stands between us and our salvation. We must be ready to cut off the right hand, to pluck out the right eye, to make any sacrifice, to break any idol. Life, we must remember, eternal life is at stake. One leak, neglect is enough to sink a mighty ship. One besetting sin, obstinately clung to, is enough to shut a soul out of heaven. The love of money secretly nourished in the heart is enough to bring a man, in other respects, moral and irreproachable, down to the pit of hell. And what do we read of this man? When he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. In the other Gospels, this man walks away from Jesus. And it's very likely that he never came back. And so Jesus here, in this encounter, really we see reveals two impossible barriers to salvation. Good works, at least as we define good. Righteousness apart from God and great wealth. Riches apart from God. Jesus offers this man the greatest investment, doesn't he? Yes, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor. But you will have treasure in heaven. Come, follow me. Come and follow me. But the ruler refused to take Jesus up on the offer. Now, young people, listen to me. Please listen to me, young people. Do not seek earthly wealth. Now, I'm not simply saying don't make any money, don't support your family. No, we know that that is good. But don't set your heart on the things of this world, whatever it is. Don't do it. Look at the warning that is given here when you do. 1 Timothy 6:9, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And so we ought to pray, as Proverbs tells us, 30 verse 8, give me neither poverty nor riches. Only give me what I need. This rich young ruler ought to have stopped and prayed Psalm 139, verses 22 through 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way after everlasting, because Jesus was there saying, follow me. You came asking the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And here is life before you. And you walk away. What a poor trade. And so the crowd is amazed. Jesus gives an explanation of this. You know, Jesus in verse 24, he saw this young man become very sorrowful and he said, how hard it is. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. What a picture this is. A camel would have been one of the largest animals in that region. Think of the eye of a needle, a sewing needle. How small is that? So small I can't even demonstrate it with my hands. That's the picture here of impossibility that Jesus brings out. And look at what the crowd does. The disciples who were there in verse 26, those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" You see, this rich ruler would have been the one who they thought would be saved. Outwardly, he's righteous. He's obviously blessed by God. He's rich. If this one cannot be saved, what hope is there for us? Sinners. Who then can be saved? And Jesus responds with these words in verse 27. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. This is where hope comes in. Because we rightly need to ask, who then, God? When we look at ourselves, when we understand who we are, and the Spirit gives us that revelation, we ask, who then? Who then can be saved? It is not possible for you to be saved by your own work. It is not simply a human difficulty, but a human impossibility. Don't think you can save yourself. Don't think there's anything in you that will merit anything with God. Apart from Christ, you are lost. You are dead. Everything you have ever done in this life is less than nothing in the sight of God. Your works are as filthy rags. This is hard to hear for the natural man. The natural man who does not have the Spirit of God will revolt at these things and walk away sad. So if you are not revolting at these things and walking away sad, that's a good sign. The Spirit is working in you. We need to listen to what God says. Give up pride. That's what this rich ruler had. Give up self-confidence. Convince that when the Holy Spirit works in the heart of a person to see this, they will come to God begging, "God, save me, a sinner." And that's what we need. Salvation is a human impossibility, but it's not an impossibility with God. It requires heavenly intervention. That's what God says here. It may be impossible with men, but it is possible with God. Remember, I talked about those two barriers that are brought out here. Our good works, our great wealth, or the things that we're attached to in this world, God removes them in Christ, doesn't He? God removes them in Christ. God does cause us to see what Jesus says here. No one is good but God. And Jesus is God. And He has come to do that which we cannot. We have no good works. But by the Spirit of God, we are directed to trust in the goodness of another, the Lord Jesus Christ. His good works, not our own, is where we must look. God also causes us by His Spirit to more and more renounce the things of this world. That's part of being prepared for heaven, is to be weaned off of the things of this earth. Having more and more of the things of this earth is a detriment to the good of your soul. Do not seek it. It's just more that you're going to have to put off later. Don't seek it. In fact, Jesus here tells this man to come and follow me. Well, who was Jesus? He was the one who came. Rich, who became poor. He's the one who had nowhere to lay his head. And yet He says, come follow me. You see, salvation, Jesus brings out here, is something that God can do and God has done. And the one who God does it through is standing right in front of this rich ruler. I am the way, the truth, and the life. It is Christ alone. Now notice here, Jesus does not lower the standard of salvation. The standard of salvation is absolute perfection in the eyes of God. Jesus does not lower the standard of salvation, but he provides it. He doesn't lower it, but he provides it. He provides everything we need. He is the standard. And this is something God will do. He's done it. Peter goes on here. We have done it. We have left all and followed you. Now, Peter here is not bragging. Well, Jesus, look at us. Look at what we've done. No. In fact, I think Peter here is probably asking Jesus to give him a little assurance. Jesus, we've done this, right? Right? You called us to leave all. We're included, right? Who can be saved? Well, Jesus does respond. Let's say yes. In fact, verse 29, listen to this. Assuredly, I say to you, yes, verily, truly, I say to you, you who are mine, you who I have chosen to be my disciples, you who I have called to myself, you who have left all of these things, house, parents, brothers, wife, children, it doesn't mean that we just walk out on our responsibilities, but that we place God over all other things. What did Peter do? As soon as Jesus said, follow me, he didn't say, well, hang on, let me close out the business deal with the fish I have. He laid down the nets. And Jesus here gives this great promise. You do that. You who have done this, you shall certainly receive many times more in this present life. Notice that. Not simply eternal life in the age to come, but in this present life there are so many blessings. The chief among them being communion with God. And I'm convinced that a person sitting in a cell with God is more blessed than a person dwelling in a mansion without him. What a blessing it is. A blessing this rich ruler would not experience. Why? Because there were barriers. Barriers to salvation. He comes with the right question, he comes to the right person, but he comes with the wrong understanding. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What can I bring to the table? Keep the commandments. Done that. What else? And Jesus strikes right at the jugular, doesn't he? He knows the heart of this individual. He knows that he has another God. He says, you're going to have to give up your other God. Sell all that you have. Distribute it to the poor. Come and follow me. It was too much for him. He couldn't do it. He went away sad. He couldn't follow Jesus. The cost for him was too great. He loved his other God. And that's the question I have for you. You're hearing this today. It's no accident that you're here. Will you go away sad, sorrowful, because you have another God? Millions do. You will if you think you're good. You will if you think you bring anything to the table. You see, millions walk away from Jesus and end up in hell, not because they are open and violent sinners, but because they're pretty good people. But no one will ever inherit eternal life by being a pretty good person. You must be in the good person, Jesus Christ. It is the only way. There is no other way. And as one who is in Christ, you must be willing to come and follow him. Follow the Lamb wherever he goes. But don't think that you can do it. Don't think that you can do it in your own strength. It is an impossibility. You must come to God and ask him to do it in you. It's the only way it can be done. Has God done this work in your heart? I don't know. I can't see your heart. I'm not God. Jesus knew the heart of this young man. I don't know your heart, but God does. And he reveals things to you by the Spirit. And that's the question you ought to ask yourself. Has God done this work in my heart so that I know that I am not good and so that I know that I cannot trust in anything else but him? Is God drawing your heart away from the things of this world and more toward him? Or will you leave this sermon as this ruler did, unable to follow Jesus because you're unwilling to part from whatever it is? I pray that you will not go away sad from this sermon, but that you will go away not as a proud sinner, but as a God-dependent sinner. But know that you will not leave. You will not leave here recognizing that you are a God-dependent sinner unless the Holy Spirit does that work in your heart. Because it is not possible with men, but it is possible with God. Amen. Let us pray. Our God, do this work in the hearts of those here. I pray for each and every person here that they will not depart from this place sorrowful, but they will depart knowing themselves rightly and trusting in you completely. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.